After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These men in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will never shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the spring of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Jesus told the story about a master who had three servants. And he gave one servant 5 talents, and he gave a second servant 2 talents, and he gave the third 1 talent. And then the master went on a journey and came back. And when he had come back, the first servant had gained 5 more talents. And so the master praised him. The 2-talent man had gained 2 more, and so the master also praised him. But the one that had 1 talent, he had buried his talent because he was afraid. And the master was very angry with that man and actually called him a lazy servant. He said, "Because you tried to play it safe and you buried that talent instead of taking the risk and trying to gain 1 more. And one lesson that I've always taken from that story is that our God is a God of risk. He's a risk-taking God. And to follow our God requires us, involves us in taking risks. No, I'm not talking about jumping out of airplanes and skydiving and extreme mountain climbing or some other foolhardy activity like that. No, I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about faith in Jesus. That if we're going to have faith in Jesus, that means that we're going to have to take risks. And one of the great risks that we have to undertake in having faith in Jesus is the potential for experiencing suffering. A couple weeks ago, my son Joshua had gotten out of school a little early, and so he came up to the church office to help out around the office. And Don asked Joshua if he would go and put the guest cards in the pew racks in all the pews. And I explained to Joshua, that's a very important job, because when we have guests come to our church, we want to make sure that there's a card in their pew. So when I say fill out a card, that there will be a card actually there. And so Joshua goes about the business of putting the cards in all the pew racks, and he comes back into my office after a while, and I said, "How's it going?" He said, "Oh, not very good." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I've been handling those cards, and I've gotten 2 paper cuts as a result." And so being the good preacher dad that I am, my response was, "Well, son, sometimes in following Jesus, we have to suffer." And normally that's what we think about when we think about suffering for our faith. We think about minor irritations and inconveniences that come our way because of our faith. But the book of Revelation reminds us that if we're really passionate about following Jesus, if we're really serious about having faith in Christ, that we might experience some great suffering. The people who received this letter that we call the Revelation, they understood that to have faith in Jesus was going to be a risky venture. That if they were going to pledge their allegiance to the Lamb instead of Caesar, that they might experience harassment. They might experience ridicule. They might experience being marginalized. They might actually experience death for the commitment that they were making. And every day, those Christians were faced with the dilemma, am I going to bury my faith, or am I going to take the risk and live it out? Suffering comes to Christians in a variety of forms. For some of us, suffering comes to us in the form of tragedy. This is where we experience some kind of tragic loss or accident, natural disaster, disease or illness. That's part of just living in a broken world where things just don't work the way they ought to work, and that happens in our life, it affects our life, and we suffer as a result. But then there are times where we experience suffering because of what I'm going to call pressure. This is where we're trying to follow Jesus and we're starting to feel pressure from friends or others, from the world, or even from Christians who are trying to encourage us to go off the path of following Jesus and to start living the ways of the world. And so this is when we experience maybe some harassment, maybe some ridicule, peer pressure, and those kinds of things persuading us, trying to persuade us to veer off the path of following Christ and instead participate in the behaviors of this world. Call that pressure. And when we experience that pressure, we suffer. We suffer. Now, whenever we have suffering of any kind in our life, it forces us to think very critically about our faith. And so when we suffer as a result of tragedy, it forces us to ask the question, can I hold on? Can I hold on to my faith in light of what has happened in my life, in light of what's happening in my surroundings? Can I hold on to the anchor of Jesus Christ? Can I hold on to my faith? Whenever we experience suffering as a result of pressure, when we feel like the world is trying to pull us away and starting to put pressure on us to try to give up our faith, the question that we ask is, will I compromise? Will I stay faithful to the calling of Christ, or will I water down my convictions, become lukewarm in my passion for Jesus, and just go along with my culture? And my contention is that the book of Revelation was written to answer both of those questions, to help those early Christians and us to try to figure out, can we hold on in the midst of suffering, and will we compromise or will we stay the course when the pressure is on? Well, last week we talked about the scroll, Revelation chapter 6, and how there was a scroll that had, the Lamb had taken, and on that scroll there were seven seals, and the Lamb begins to open up that scroll because the scroll is the plan of God. And as he opens up the scroll, he breaks the seals, and every time he breaks one of those seals, something happens. And the first six seals that are broken, it symbolizes the judgment of God coming upon evildoers and those who are oppressing God's people. Well, in between opening the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there is what some scholars call an interlude, and that's Revelation chapter 7. And in this interlude, John receives a vision. And the first part of that vision is where he sees 144,000 people who are sealed on earth. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this about the 144,000, but let me give you a very simple answer to what that is. It's the restored Israel, what we would call the church on earth. It's God's people that God is going to protect when his judgment comes. But the second half of the vision is about this multitude, and this is where I want to spend my time. That he sees this vision of this great multitude from every nation, and from every tribe, from every people, from every language. Appreciate Eric leading a prayer in Spanish this morning. From every language. Some people say that there is somewhere in the neighborhood of 7,000 languages in our world today. And just imagine if there's 1,000 people from every single one of those languages who are gathered around the throne, that gives you a picture of how big and diverse this multitude is. It's huge. It's a multiracial multitude gathered around the throne. And the multitude is worshiping. And they're worshiping with great passion. It says they were singing with a loud voice. Were you singing with a loud voice this morning? That multitude was singing with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb. And the elders are there. And the angels are there, and they're worshiping without hesitation and with emotion, and they're falling down on their faces, and they're saying, amen, amen. Power and glory and wisdom and honor and praise and blessing and thanksgiving be to our God, amen. And that multitude is dressed in white, as Chris talked about. Their robes are white because they've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And they have victory, and they're holding palm branches, which is the same item that was the crowd was holding when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. They're sharing victory. Sharing victory. Powerful moment of worship. And one of the elders taps John on the shoulder and says, "You know who this multitude is?" He asks the question not to get an answer, but so that he could share. Have you ever done that before? When I was a kid, I'd ask my friend, "What'd you get for Christmas?" I really didn't care what they got for Christmas. I wanted to share what I got for Christmas. You ever done that before? That's what this elder's doing. He knows John doesn't know the answer. He wants to share. So the elder begins to share, and he says, "This multitude, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have had their robes washed by the blood of the Lamb." In other words, what he was saying is these were Christians who had experienced pressure. They had experienced pressure to conform their life to the ways of the world, but instead of bowing down to that pressure and compromising their beliefs, they stayed true to the faith of the Lamb, and they followed the Lamb. Even when it cost them their lives, they stayed true to the Lamb despite the suffering. And now they're experiencing victory as a result. They're overcomers. This is a multitude of overcomers because they stay true to the faith of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb. That's who they are. And now they're surrounding the Lamb and they're worshiping Him with great passion. Well, there's two things that I want us to take away from this vision of this multitude of martyrs worshiping the Lamb. Number one, I want us to notice that it says that God delivered them through suffering and not from suffering. God delivered them through suffering, not from suffering. If you notice, that's what it says. These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. And I think sometimes our picture of God is that God is the one who keeps us from experiencing suffering. He's the one who keeps us from experiencing difficult things and painful things in our life, and His goal is for us to all be happy. And I think this vision reminds us that is not God's goal for us. He wants us to have joy, but His first and foremost goal for each one of us is to follow His will, to do His will. And sometimes doing His will might require us to experience a little bit of suffering. And I think this is the reason why when you open up the New Testament, you see that there are a number of verses meant to encourage Christians as they experience suffering, to encourage them along the way. Let me just read a few of these scriptures to us. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." 2 Thessalonians 1 5, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 John 3, 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 21, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps." And that's just a sampling. Over and over again in the New Testament, there is encouragement to the Christians. Get ready. You're going to experience suffering, and God wants you to be faithful in it. And I think when we hear those scriptures, I think that's a little bit of a paradigm shift for us in America. Because a lot of times in America, we get so enamored with this idea of the pursuit of happiness. And we assume that that's why we are here, that's why we exist, and God is here to help us experience happiness. And this vision of the multitude reminds us that is not God's primary goal. If you're a parent and you have children, the primary goal for your children is not that they are safe and happy. The primary goal for your children and for all of us is that we are faithful. And sometimes in being faithful, there is a risk of experiencing some suffering. And God will deliver us. but he might deliver us through suffering. Francis Chan, in his book, Letters to the Church, he tells about a church up in Iran that has a written statement that they want all of the new church members to sign. Maybe we should have a written statement when someone wants to join Southside and we'll have you sign it. This is what that written statement says in Iran. It says that you are willing to commit to losing all of your property and being willing to go to jail and lose your life for the faith in Jesus Christ if it comes to that. Maybe if you want to be a new partner at Southside, we should say, sign this statement, please. That'll bring them in, won't it? And the reason why in Iran they do that is because they understand if you're going to be a part of our community of believers here in Iran in this hostile environment, you've got to be prepared with the risks involved. And it could be that because you have, of your faith in Christ, you might suffer along the way, and God will be there for you, but he might not protect you from that suffering. He may deliver you through it. And it's the same way with us today. Maybe here in America, we don't experience the suffering like in Iran or other places in the world where we're concerned on whether we can even make it through this church meeting without somebody breaking it up. But still, in America, we experience some forms of suffering. It's just more indirect. We feel that pressure to blend into the world. It's hard for us to even say a prayer in public because we're afraid of how people are going to look at us. It's hard for us to pull our Bible out of our backpack in a coffee shop because what are people going to think? It's hard for us to strike up a conversation with our neighbor about Jesus because what is that neighbor going to think? It's hard for us to even go to our coach or our teacher and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be at practice on Wednesday night because I'm going to be at church. It's hard for us to do that. Why? Because we feel this pressure that we need to conform our life to the ways of the world. Francis Chan says this in his book. He says, instead of embracing the persecution that comes with standing out from and against the world, we have begun to embrace the world and try to convince it to tolerate us. Instead of taking the risk, now I'm following Jesus, no matter what that means, we conform to the surrounding pressures. And we just try to convince everybody else that, hey, we're okay. We're like everybody else. I think this vision of the multitude forces us to think through our idol of wanting to protect and safety. You know, Jesus did not say, take your light and hide it in the corner and protect it. That's not one of the verses to the song that we sing, right? This little light of mine, hide it in the corner and protect it. No, that's not one of the verses. Jesus said, take your light and put it in the middle of the room so everybody can see it. Now, when you do that, that's a risk. Because when people see that, you're going to feel pressure and you're going to suffer a little bit. But the vision of the multitude says, that's the calling of God. To step forward and to put our faith in the Lamb and follow the Lamb. And if we have to go through suffering, God will deliver us. He just might deliver us through it. And that's okay. We're going to trust in the Lord. There's victory when we follow the Lamb. That's what the message of the vision is. But there's a whole second part to this vision that I want us to take away. And that is the promise of God's presence. Notice what it says starting in verse 15 of chapter 7. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, and never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not be on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a promise to that multitude, and it's a promise that God is making, saying, never again are you going to be hungry. Never again are you going to be thirsty. Never again are you going to be put out to where you're under the heat. Never again are you going to be crying tears. All things they probably did in suffering for their faith. Instead, the Lord says, someday you're going to surround the throne, and you're going to serve him, and you're going to serve him day and night. But then I want you to notice this one little phrase. It says in verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. That word for tent in Greek is skeneo. I want you to say that with me. Skeneo. This word goes all the way back to the days of the wilderness, when the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, and whenever they would stop, they would set up a tent called the tabernacle. They would set up a skeneo. And that tabernacle represented the presence of God to his people. And then when Jesus comes into the world, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He made his skeneo among us. He built a tent, in a sense. He tabernacled among us. God's presence was with us through Jesus. And here in this promise in Revelation 7 to this multitude of martyrs from all nations, tribe, and tongue, God says, "I'm going to spread my tent of my presence around you. You're an overcomer. I'm going to spread my tent of presence around you." Marva Don, in her commentary in Revelation, says that idea of God spreading his tent of presence over these people is so powerful when you compare it to 2 Corinthians 12. Because in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul is talking about his weaknesses. He's talking about his thorn in the flesh. He's talking about times when he's been vulnerable, times when he's had hardship, times when he's had tragedy. And he says this line. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." And that word rest is that word skeneo. And so isn't it powerful to know that here this multitude who knew weakness, this multitude who knew how it felt to be vulnerable, who knew what it was like to experience hardship and difficulty for their faith in Jesus, that now the Lord says, "You've been weak, and now I'm going to spread my tent of presence over you." And that's part of the promise for all of us. We're going to have times of suffering because of tragedy, and we're going to have times of suffering because of the pressure surrounding us. And there are going to be times where we want to compromise. And if we stay the course, it's going to be hard to do that. But the promise of Revelation 7 says when we stay the course and when we feel weakness and when we feel vulnerable and when life is hard, God spreads out his skeneo over us. And he says, "My presence is with you." Because when you're weak, you're actually strong because God is there. What a powerful promise that is. And when we understand these two parts to the vision, I think we understand why they were singing with a loud voice, don't you? Because what they had been through suffering, and now they were in the presence of God. They were overcomers, and so, yes, they were singing loudly, "Salvation belongs to our God," because of what they've been through and how they have been delivered by God, and now they're in his presence. I told Jim, we've sang this song for the past 4 weeks, but after studying this multitude of martyrs and what they went through and how they were singing with a loud voice, praising God because they'd overcome and because the presence of God had come into their life in the full and complete way, we got to sing this song again. And so we're just going to pause right now. I'm going to get back up right afterwards. I'm going to pause right now. I want us to sing this song, but I want us to sing it with the multitude with a loud voice. Amen? Let's stand. Let's sing this song real quick.
To our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb be praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength. Be
Be seated. Amen. I think the ultimate impact of this vision is that it gives us courage. When we see what that multitude went through, as they went through suffering, and we see the promise of God's presence given to them, it gives us courage. Courage here and now, in this country, in this world, in this city, in this neighborhood, to live out our faith and take the risk. It gives us courage to risk. I've told you before about my sister and brother-in-law, Craig and Teresa Phillips, who are missionaries in Nepal and before that in India. And as some of you know, being missionaries in India is a risk. And there are preachers in India, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who have taken the risk to proclaim the gospel there. I just want to share with you about one of them. His name is Charles. Here's a picture of Charles on the far right. Bald head, beautiful smile. Your brother in Christ. Several years ago, Charles was studying the Bible with a family, a Hindu family, in their home, proclaiming the gospel to them. And there were some Hindu radicals who had heard about what Charles was doing. They didn't like what he was doing, that he was promoting the message of Jesus. And so one of those radicals went into the Bible study and acted like he was interested, acted like he wanted to be a part. So he sat down, participated in the Bible study, and then about halfway through, he stood up, took the Bible, started throwing it everywhere. Some other young men came in there, started disrupting the Bible study, stopping it. They started pushing and shoving and punching the people who were there at the Bible study. And they grabbed Charles. And they dragged him out of the house, and they stripped him of his clothes, literally stripped him of everything he was wearing till he was naked. And they drug him through the streets. And Charles told my brother-in-law, Craig, he said, "The only thing I could think about in that moment was Stephen." He said, "So I just started praying like Stephen did." And they drug him through the streets, and they took him till he was out in the middle of nowhere. And they got up in his face, and they started saying things like, "Pray to the Hindu gods. Pray to the sun god." And Charles said, "No." And they'd punch him. They say, "Pray to the Hindu gods." "No." They punch him again. This went on repeatedly over and over again until finally they took Charles and said, "Get out of here. We never want to see you again and never teach what you've been teaching again." And Charles just started running. He just ran until he found a bus, city bus, and he got on that city bus and asked someone on the bus, "Can you help me find clothes and safety?" And they eventually brought him back. And he was able to be safe, and they were able to help him. But Charles, that episode of suffering has not stopped Charles. And he is still preaching. He is still teaching the good news of Jesus. And that family that he was studying the Bible with, that Bible study that was broken up, there have been members of that family who have been baptized into Christ. And I met Charles. Told you the story about when I was kidnapped in India. And right after that happened, Charles came up to me and he gave me a big hug. Because he knew. He knew. We are so privileged in America. We have such freedom. And yet too often, church, we use our freedom for our own selfish desires, when we have brothers and sisters risking their life on a daily basis so that the gospel can be spread. And this vision reminds us of that. And it gives us courage. It gives us the courage to take the risk. And God is calling you. He's calling each one of us to take a risk for the gospel. I don't know what He's calling you to do, but He's calling you to risk for Him. And yeah, maybe we'll suffer a little bit along the way, but God will be there with us, and He will deliver us, and His presence will be there, and our robes will be washed with the blood of the Lamb, and we'll join that crowd someday. And the first step to taking that risk of faith is being baptized into Christ. That's where the blood of the Lamb cleanses us and makes us new, and our robe becomes white. And if you're ready to take that step of faith to be baptized, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Just come to the front and we'll help you. If you need prayer, we're going to have ministers and elders surrounding the auditorium and they will pray with you. Just walk to them and they will help you. Please come now as we together we stand and sing.